Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get started from there in just a minute. Wanted to put a picture on the slide for you, though, just to get you real good and distracted. Brian said in Bible class, he likes ice cream. I'm a big baked goods fan. Don't get me wrong, I'm a fan of ice cream as well. But when it comes to shopping at a local donut place, I mean, it's pretty hard for me to go in and not come out with a dozen. Now I got 7 kids, and so you do the math. I get 5 of them, and the rest of them get the leftovers. But what makes a bakery kind of an enjoyable place for you to go into? I mean, what is it about that particular environment that makes you leave thinking, you know, this was a good experience? There's a lot that goes into the science behind retail and what makes someone do something. As a matter of fact, you might not even know what's happening when you go into a store and why you left there buying so many things. But I'll tell you, just real quick and brief, we are really easy creatures to be led by our impulses. It just happens. You might not know why it happens, but let me tell you, it happens. Millions and millions of dollars today are generated through impulse purchases. And what we mean by impulse purchases, they're things that you really didn't think you were going to buy, you didn't plan on buying, and next thing you know, you got your arms kind of wrapped around them. And when you go into a store, everything from the lighting to the music that's playing to, you know, where things are located and the colors and the signage, all of those push you to do one thing: spend money. And that's why, I mean, as weird as it is, if you use Amazon, you remember where they changed a few years ago to allow you to go to Kohl's to drop off your returns free of charge? And why would they let you do that? What's the benefit of Kohl's taking your Amazon returns with no shipping, no boxing, just set it here? Here's why. They think you're dumb enough that if they can get you in the store, you're going to leave there buying something. That's how easy we are to be led by our impulses. You know, it's a struggle for us as Christians too. Do you know spiritually that at every turn, we are in a real way as people led by our desires and our impulses, and there's very little thought that goes into many of our actions. And I want to share with you today that God wants us to overcome those things. He wants us to be better about being people that are, as we mentioned in Bible class, self-controlled, or able to look at these type things and see through them and say, you know, maybe this is not the best course for me. And I know from experience, it's still a struggle for you. It's a struggle for me. And I also know that if we don't get a handle on the ability to control our impulses, we're going to be in trouble. And we're going to do things that, looking back on, we're going to say, I really regret what I just did. And hopefully, through the Bible, we can get some assistance in how to do this. Our lesson this morning is pretty simple. We're going to talk a little bit about what it looks like to be impulsive and some of the consequences of it. And then we're going to spend time looking at 3 areas that I think we really tend to struggle impulsively among spiritual things. And we're going to spend just a minute or two at the very end talking about how we can help ourselves reflect on, I don't know, how am I going to attack this week? And I hope the lesson this morning is helpful to you. Now, I'm not saying I want you to stop eating donuts. I'm not saying you can't go to the store and buy some things. What I am saying is, you can be totally broke and go to heaven and I'm going to be happy. Like, you master spiritual things, and then your life is going to be where I want it to. I hope you study with us this morning. Read the Bible. See the things that I'm trying to lead you to see. And hopefully, because God says it, you'll believe it and take it into action. Well, why 2 Timothy 3? And why this verse, or these 2 verses? I want you, if you got your Bibles, to read the first 5 with me. It'll give you a little bit of context as we jump in this morning. Where Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, you need to realize this. In the last days, difficult times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now let's pause there for a second. That's kind of a who's who list of bad character traits. Like nothing that you read in there is anything good. And Paul's warning Timothy that, you know, as our society progresses, it really is not going to progress. It's going to digress with people and their attitudes and their actions. The world's not going to continually get better morally, is what he's saying. And he gives you some of these character traits, these people, and the bottom line, he says at the end of it is, you need to avoid people like that. But it's not so easy to avoid people like that. As a matter of fact, he says, you know, there's going to be some problems because these type people, they're not going to leave you alone. You know, if you want to go wreck your life and you want to have all these bad character traits and you want to be an evil person, that's fine. But evil is never content to leave good alone. They want you to participate and to accept and to acknowledge and all those things. And so here he says, these are the type people that are going to enter into your households. Now, I don't know what translation you use. I've got the English Standard up here, I think. New American Standard on the podium. And yours may say something different. Like, these are people that are going to worm their way into your house. You know, this version says enter. And really the word there is a little more deceitful and a little more conniving than that. You know, they're going to go into your house sneakily, and they don't want you to know that they're there, right? It's kind of like the behaviors that we talked about that retailers will do to encourage you to buy products that you were never planning on buying. That's how these people are. They're not going to come knock on the door and say, Randall, I'm looking forward to convincing you to be an evil non-believer. That's not how it works. They want to come in the back door. And when they do that, their goal, as always, is to manipulate your behavior. Now, secondly, he says, these people are going to take you captive. They're going to captivate you. Now, this word isn't used a lot in the New Testament, but the idea behind it is really what you think. I mean, you've been taken prisoner in your own home mentally by these people's false teaching. Now, what are they teaching you? They're teaching you that all those bad things that they have undertaken in their lives really are just fine for you to take on in your life. Like, you can be ungodly and disobedient and proud and arrogant and all of those things, unloving and reckless and conceited. All these are good character traits. And you can be a Christian and still act like this. And you just let them walk in the door, and with their manipulation, all of a sudden you're spellbound by this message. And there you are. Now, he goes on to talk about the type of people that have been captivated in this. And he says weak women. I don't want you to think for a minute that this is something that men are not included in his thought either. But the idea is that some individuals are going to have a predisposition to having a lack of self-control, and they're going to make us easy targets for people that want to manipulate us morally. That's right. There are people out there that want you to believe in the evil that they live, and they're targeting you because they think you are somebody that's just going to go along with this emotional, feel-good message. And yet, what does he say at the very end? What's the reason these people are targeted? Their means of control, which I have on the board, is through the fact that we are easily led by our passions and impulses. You know what makes us an easy target for stupidity? It's this right here. I can't control myself. Are you telling me I can give in to my impulses? I don't have to say no to anything? I'm able just to live the kind of life I want to live and still be just fine with God? And those are the type of people that false teachers prey on every day by saying, Yeah, you feel that? That's good. That's how. If you feel this strongly enough, it should be right. There's no thought. There's no understanding. There's none of that. It is all based on your emotions. And if your spiritual life is characterized by easily being led by your impulses, you are a disaster waiting to happen. That's just the reality. Let me show you some examples in the Bible. If you got your Bible and you want to turn to the Old Testament, I want to look at a passage from Genesis 25. Genesis 25. And I've titled this slide, "Our Problem with Being Short-Sighted." And I want to remind you of the story of Jacob and Esau. When you think about somebody that's impulsive, well, Esau's going to fit the bill. Now, Esau and Jacob, you remember, were two brothers. They were twins. They were very different. And in their differences, you might find yourself being drawn more to one or the other. Their parents sure did. And if you read in verse 27, it says that when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. I like him already. A man of the field. That's a man, right? It's a man's man. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So again, I mean, what kind of image is that? Like, Jacob's in there folding clothes, and Esau's out there getting the job done. So naturally, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau, right? He's a man because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. That makes sense, right? He's a mama's boy at home all the time in the tents. Makes perfect sense. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Now let me pause for a minute. You kids know what a birthright is? No, you don't, because it's not fair the way things are these days. No, it's very fair. But, you know, in general, if your parents die, they'll probably leave you an equal share of everything that they have because that's just the right thing to do. But back in ancient times, it's not just a custom of Israel, as Israel's barely even... this is Israel. It hasn't even really started. And back in these days, the firstborn child would have a special blessing or a special inheritance. So the firstborn son, I mean, you're getting a double portion almost of everything that your father would give you. And so this is a very special thing, but again, it's a long-term thing. It's like you're going to get double the money at the end of our parents' life. And so Esau busts in from the field. He's been out all day. He's hungry. He's like, "Hey, you got some stuff? Let me have some." And Jacob, conniving in a way, says, "All right, I'll do it, but you give me that birthright of yours," since he was the firstborn. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Well, swear to me." And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I mean, when you talk about this story, this is something that, as we'll read in Hebrews chapter 12, this is a moment in time that's going to come back to haunt Esau later. Now, it's not going to bother Esau now. As a matter of fact, nothing bothered Esau now. The only thing that bothered Esau now was, "I'm hungry and I need something to eat." And this really is the age-old problem that people deal with. Are you able to see the difficulty that instant gratification can provide versus the long-term benefit that something else may provide? It's the same thing with like smoking cigarettes, right? People have always struggled with that. It's something that appears to not really have a negative benefit today, but then there's warning labels everywhere that says, "This is really going to be bad for you in the long run." And yet people continue to do bad things today because they don't really care too much about the long-term benefit. You see this here with Esau. Esau's like, "What good is getting something maybe later on down the road when I can eat today?" And he despised, the scripture says, despised his birthright. And as we continue on, I mean, here's really the takeaway. Our physical feelings, right, the emotions that well up inside us, whether it's hunger or desire or lust or all those things, they can easily dominate the intelligence of our mind. Right, mentally, I can know something is good for me, but the feelings in my body are so strong that I just can't, I can't have that overtake them. And you struggle with that today. Right? God tells us here something you shouldn't do, and every day you're just faced with the choice, well, do I want to do this or not? Let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12, just because I want you to get the end of the story. Later on, he's really going to be upset about it. And Hebrews is writing looking back in a remembrance of this particular example. And they use Esau as an example for Christians. He says in verse 15, see to it nobody comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau that sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now there's more to the story, but here's the bottom line. He was going to live the rest of his life with the decisions that he made impulsively. Right? He was going to look back at this moment and say, well, sure, I'm sorry about that. I never should have traded my birthright for one meal. Like, look, give me the blessing. You know, I made a mistake. It was in the heat of the moment, and I apologize. And look, God will always forgive you. But that doesn't mean we're not going to continue to destroy our lives with the effects of impulsive decisions. I mean, we do this every day in a number of ways. And so I want to spend time talking about three that I feel like are very practical for us, especially targeted at younger people, because we are more impulsive and less driven by the thought processes that should be going through our brain. And I hope that you can appreciate that I don't want you to be short-sighted in making these impulse-type decisions. So, number one, I want to spend a minute talking about our views on sexuality. Now, again, this is always, anytime you put a word like that on the board, it's like, I'm not supposed to be hearing about this in church. You know, the Bible talks a ton about it, and so, I mean, you can't avoid things the Bible talks about for whatever, I mean, you shouldn't anyway. I mean, and when God is so vocal about these type things, we at least need to be able to have conversations about it in the balance of spirituality. And here's the bottom line. God has governed our sexuality in this life. Now, you might say this is the number one thing that, you know, passion drives people in and to do, and yet here God has something to say about it. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, I mean, you're already on the page. Such a great verse to have underlined. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let me just say this again, and I don't want to get off on this too long, but sexuality is God's design. It's God's arrangement. It's God's creation. And God has set boundaries for it, and God intends for that to be something that is fulfilled in your life. It is not something that Christians stand up here and say, this is something that no one should participate in, and the highest calling for everyone is to avoid this at all costs. That's not it. I mean, we just read a verse where God says, look, the marriage bed is honorable. There is honor in this, and this is a good thing. But outside of the scope of this relationship that God intends you to have blessings in, there's going to be some accountability. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And what he means by that, again, and we've mentioned it before, and we'll continue to mention it, that's things outside of that relationship God describes as fornication, right? Sexual fulfillment outside of that marriage relationship. And so when you see Christians and you're like, hey, you need to get with the times, today we're free to do whatever with whoever. Well, that's not the standard God has set for us. That's not a healthy standard. It's not a good standard. But the standard God gave to us is something that's far better than that. I mean, God will give us some fulfillment, but it's on His terms, and those terms are good. I mean, in Exodus chapter 20 and 17, we won't take the time to read that, but I mean, the last of the Ten Commandments simply says, you shall not covet, but He goes on to explain things I don't want you to covet. I don't want you to go through your life coveting your neighbor's wife, he says. There are some things that you can't have. There are some things you can't have. And so we either acknowledge this or we don't. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to live your life impulsively. You're going to live your life in flagrant disobedience to the things God wants. Maybe that's how people do. I mean, that's why we're in such a struggle today in our society with sexuality. Because on one end of the spectrum, you have people that are saying, you know, you shouldn't really tell me what I can and can't do and who I can't do that with. And if that really is the basis of morality, I mean, just in general, I'm conceptually, doesn't matter who or what. If that is the basis of our morality, then really my morality starts and stops with me and my desires, right? What is best for me? And again, ask any married couple if they would subscribe to the idea that, you know, I was thinking about it today, honey, wherever my impulses lead me, I'm going to follow them. Well, I don't think you're coming home tonight. You know, like this is what we made some commitments on this. Now, why do we make commitments on that? Well, it's best for our relationship that we have some monogamy and some, you know, this is fine. Like we can take care of each other. And yet, you know, the world is kind of like, look, you should be able to take care of whatever with whoever. This is not what God wants for us. And we see the disasters that are caused by it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, I mean, it's the story of David and Bathsheba. David, one of the most godly men, seeing someone that was another person's wife and deciding, I'm the king, she's going to be mine. Only in verse 5, there's a problem. She sends a note to David and says, hey, I just need to let you know I'm pregnant. Well, that's a problem because she's married with a guy who is in the military off fighting somewhere else. So the guy's going to think, what's going on? David needs to cover this up. And so David does what most men would do. David just tries to have him killed, and he ends up getting killed after some other things that happen. But the problem is, right, when we don't control ourselves sexually, all of a sudden you got other stuff that comes into play. There's dishonesty about what I'm doing, where I'm at, who I am. There's all of a sudden, you know, I've got an unwanted pregnancy and we're trying to deal with that and take care of that in other ways that the world allows you to do that. Now we're divorcing each other and moving on because I haven't been able to control these things. No one can look at our society and say, yeah, the benefits of impulsive sexual behavior are what's best for our world today. In talking with people, again, of all walks of life, heartache comes from being unable to control your impulses. And so I just encourage you today, especially young people, you have got to think of the long-term consequences of your actions. Not what is going to happen to me today, not what's going to happen to me tomorrow, but what is going to happen to me for the rest of my life. And I say that to young people. I say that to everybody else too. You think in a moment, unchecked, that nothing is going to come of this. And the Bible tells us and warns us, like, at some point your sins are going to find you out. And they find you out. And there's heartache that follows. I got a friend, again, not part of this congregation, who is going through dealing with infidelity with his spouse right now. You want to know how fun those conversations are? Do you want to be with somebody you can't trust? But they got several kids. So should I stick it out? Rest of my life's a long time. I don't know what to do. Guess how fun vacations are when all this is going on? Not fun, but we already scheduled them, so we got to go. Look, your life is a total disaster. And it's going to be a disaster, guess what? For the rest of your life. Because of one moment. One decision that you made, an impulse. Brethren, don't be fooled. We need to be better about being led by our impulses when it comes to sexuality. All right, number two, let's just talk about substance abuse while I'm messing with everybody's lives here. When you think about this other thing that we struggle with today, it is any number of things that people use recreationally, right? Drugs, alcohol, all those sorts of things. And again, when you are dealing with this as a young kid, I mean, your first thought is, hey, this is fun and this is not a big deal, and it's a little exciting because I'm not supposed to be doing it. And, I mean, what's the big deal? And kids ask these questions. They see the commercials, and Amelia asked me the other day, Dad, can you explain alcohol to me, and why can we drink a little bit instead of a lot? Like, Dad, walk me through these things. And I'm like, all right, we're going to have this conversation now? Like, you're 11. And so we sit down and we have this conversation. And you have to be able to explain to people biblically, you know, God's thoughts about these things. And there are a number of verses that we could look at, but here's just a rock solid verse, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, that talks about how we view these type things in our society. Like, we think we are using the substance, but the substance uses us. Wine is a mocker, it says, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. How can you be led astray? How can you be controlled by something that you seem to control? Well, that's the idea of it mocking you, right? You think you've got it and it's going to have the last laugh. Again, this is thousands of years old, and the writer here knows something about substance abuse that people tend to struggle with today. It's like, you know, this short-term thing, it's not going to have any real lasting impact on me. And yet, what did we even see last week in the email we're praying about? Is another person hit and sent to the hospital with a drunk driver. Like, I mean, a momentary decision, and you don't think through the lifelong consequences of it? I mean, again, let me just tell you, practically speaking, if we didn't read another Bible verse, I'm dancing over here for a minute. When you see the lives of people that have been impacted by things they thought were only going to be a moment, let me tell you how fun it is to be in jail and sitting there for a month or two because you're there because you've been doing this too often. Let me tell you what it's like to have nothing because you lost your family and your job and good paying things. I wish Tony was here to tell us all about it, right? I mean, this is real life for people. And if you ask somebody that has been to our church, that has come through AA or all these other things, and you ask them, hey, so did you just cut back on your drinking a little bit? They're like, oh no, I don't drink at all. And why is that? Because this momentary impulsive thing that you feel like you need or can control is going to dominate you. It's just the truth of it. And so you have a lifetime of misery because you can't end up controlling yourself. Let me just put some of these on the board and we can talk about it for a minute. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you should turn and read that just so you got it in your Bible. Another good one to underline. And talking specifically in the context about sexuality, but the principle's true. Your body, he says in verse 19, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I mean, my body is meant for something greater than methamphetamine, than drunkenness, than all of those things that the world puts out there to say, hey, this is exactly what you need to be doing. And I will share with you that from seeing it firsthand, the road down that path leads to misery. It is not happiness. It is not joy. And there's none of that. And so while I appreciate that people are led astray by these things, I want to stop you from ever doing it. And here's why. Because I know how hard the road is back. Once those impulsive natures kick in, once you're addicted to those things, you can't get rid of it. And you're dealing every day standing up and saying, I got a problem. And the few people that can control it and overcome it, they're the lucky ones. But it's a hard road. Now, I'm not saying God can't help. But what I'm saying is, you think you're taking care of a short-term problem and you're creating a lifelong situation you might not be able to get out of. So whether you're young and whether it's, hey, some of my friends are vaping, you know, there's nothing harmful about this. Yeah, it's dumb too. And they only want one thing. They're not looking at lung health. They're not looking at, all they want to do is sell you something. And they want to make money off your bad decisions. And so again, just put that stuff behind you. Christians need to use their head rather than their heart. All right, third, I'll just see if I can completely get fired. Let's just talk about our emotions for just a minute. You know, you want to deal with something impulsive. I mean, you talk about anger. You talk about our inability to control our tongue or our mouth or what we say. And we live with it. And this reality that instantly I can go from 0 to 60 and being calm, cool, and collected to outraged and say things or do things that ought not to be said or done. It's not just a kid thing. Even though kids can do this, right? They can go from happy to screaming and sad and throwing a tantrum. Adults are just the same. They're kids that have grown up and have never learned to control their emotions. And the Bible warns us about this in James chapter 1, where he says, you know, I think you should get angry as much as possible. Well, of course that's not what he says. He said, everyone needs to be quick to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so here's the reality. Usually our emotional gut reactions to things is never going to have a positive, productive influence on our life. It's not going to do it. God says that. Now, it's funny. If you go do a word search in the Bible for anger, most of the time you're going to see God angry. Well, like, well, if God gets angry all the time, why can't I get angry? Well, God is angry and is not going to sin. God can be angry in a just way. God can handle things appropriately. But you look back on your life and say, yeah, every time I'm angry, things end up well. I say the sweetest things to my wife when I'm angry. No, they're just perfect, just well said. But we can't do it. And that's what he says. Like, you need to be slower to anger than somebody else because we're unable to control these impulses and influences in our life. I can't do it. And so he says, you need to be slower to do it. Now, if you're sitting here saying, well, good luck. How am I going to be slow to do this? I can't do it. I got news for you. God expects us to be able to. And if God asks me to do it, he's not asking me to do something I can't do. It just means there's going to be some work involved. Like, I'm going to have to really focus, and the next slide we'll talk about it. But I got to focus my attention on how to control my emotions. Because it's not going to control itself. Like, I have to do it. And you read that in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Like, it's like you're able to control an entire city if you can control your emotions. And how many of you have experienced this? Still living with the pain of something that was said or done in a moment of emotional outrage. I hear it all the time. Years go by, and it's still very real, the hurt that was done or said to someone in an emotional outburst. So how do you deal with it? I mean, because it's like the most depressing, unfun sermon ever. What I want to set you up for is a home in heaven and a good life. And God will give you both if you follow the things from the Bible. And by applying these things, when you have a happy, monogamous relationship and you're avoiding the pitfalls of substance abuse and you can kind of control some of the rough parts of your character, your life's going to be good. God's going to be pleased and you're not going to sin and undo all the good things that God has been trying to do for you through the grace of Jesus Christ. But how do we do it? It was funny. One of the articles I was reading about how marketers take your money through impulse buying had this to say. So if you want to be the person that can walk into a store and walk out not buying anything, here's the three things their research has said are commonalities between these people. Number one, and I just want to share these with you because I think they're totally applicable to us. Number one, have standards or a clear shopping goal in mind. So a shopper that goes in and knows, I got to buy this one, two, three things. Shoppers that have a list and keep to their list are the bane of stores' existences. They hate people like me that are going to walk in. I walk to the back and I get in the car and Anna said, how'd you get out so fast? Well, I don't know. I knew where I was going and I just bought it. Maybe I did walk fast. I don't know. Well, I'm not getting delayed like we're going there. If you have no goal in mind, is it any wonder that you're just wandering aimlessly, being led around by impulses? This looks good. It's 50% off. And it's such a deal that I had to buy it. Well, it's not a deal at all. You just wasted money because you don't need it. You aren't planning on it. Can you think about that spiritually? If we have in our mind God's clear standards of my activity, then it helps me when I see there's some problem there. When all of a sudden I'm faced with, I don't think God would want me to do this,
then it can help me make a good decision. But if we don't have a clue in our life, because I'm so ignorant of the Bible or what God wants, then you're just going to be led by whatever somebody tells you to do. The more you have the standards of God embedded in your mind, the easier it's going to be. Now, number two, a monitoring or tracking behavior of tracking your progress or spending. Those of you suckers have done Dave Ramsey or whatever, like, I feel for you. I mean, it's tough, right? Whenever you start budgeting and you've never budgeted before, I mean, life goes from being a fun, happy existence to pain. You know, what did you spend today, Wanda? You know, I told you to spend $13 at the grocery store, and we've already eaten out this month, and we can't do it again. Like, all those restrictions. But guess what that does for you? It offers you some accountability on, you know, I'm going to have to answer for this at some point. Look, we never have a check and balance of our own lives to say, you know, should I be doing this? Is this the right thing for me? Well, what's the outcome going to be if I do this? Like, I'm not monitoring my behavior, my thoughts, or none of that. And as Christians, if I'm constantly reviewing and looking into the Word of God and saying, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? Then I can help myself keep myself on track. And then number three, it says being self-regulated or having the strength and energy to control one's own behavior. Basically, you know, if you're not fatigued, you're not tired enough, you're not exhausted, and you have your wits about you, you're more able to withhold these purchases. I know I've told you the story again, but it's a great story. A lady my mom was taking care of that had dementia, we went to her house one day, and this was back when they had this growing the tomatoes upside down, topsy-turvy tomato planters. They were great. They were so great that there were stacks and stacks of them on the porch of this woman's house, because every time the commercial came on, she just bought them. Because she was like, that seems compelling. And she forgot that she had already bought them. And it's like over and over, she would just order and order and order these things. Right? There was nothing governing her saying, I've got the strength to be able to say no. Brethren, we've got to have the strength to be able to control our behavior. Now here's the good news. God will help you with this. That's why he says, look, God, you put on the Lord and the strength of his might. Like, put on the whole armor of God. God's going to help you with this. I don't expect you to go home and say, that's it, today I'm not going to be able to do this ever again. Like, I'm going to do it on my own. No, you're going to struggle with that. That's why even AA tries to lead you down a path to a higher power. You know, your own willpower is only going to get you so far. God can help you, and your brethren can help you, but we got to have the strength to do it. You got to stand up and say, look, enough's enough. I'm not going to be led by these disastrous decisions I've been doing for my entire life. It's time to be the people God called us to be. And if you're here this morning and you know you struggle with that, look, let God help you with it. Let us help you with it. But if all you're thinking about now is, man, every one of those slides pretty much is my life, you know, and all you're thinking about is, well, I'm never going to be a part of this church, I got good news for you. We are looking this morning, and this morning only, for the worst people in this congregation. Like, if you think you have the worst sins, today's your lucky day. God will forgive every one of them. That doesn't make any sense, does it? It only makes sense because God loves you. And God is ready to overlook everything. Now, not just overlook. He's a just God, so he's not going to sweep it under the rug. He had an outlet for punishment, and he decided to punish his own son in your place. And so Jesus experienced death in a way that sufficed for all of us. And so in spite of your mistakes and impulsiveness and lack of control, God just calls you to do better. But the real price has been paid. And this morning, if you come forward and commit your life to God, he'll forgive you of all those things, whether through baptism, repentance, confession, whatever you need. We want to help you as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.